Again, together we're going to look into the Word of God to discover what God would teach us. And every time we read the Bible, we know that what the Bible is saying is from the mouth of God, and therefore we are anxious to know what will God teach us through His Word. Now, as I've said many, many, many times, as we read the Bible, it is not easy to understand. It is something that it's a book that we have to carefully compare Scripture with Scripture. It is designed so that there are all kinds of highways and byways we can get into that do not identify with truth at all. It's so very easy to go off in a direction that, and that's why we have all the different denominations and doctrines floating around that do exist in so-called Christianity. And it's because people read parts of the Bible and form their judgments from these parts without actually comparing all of Scripture with Scripture to come to as accurate a conclusion as possible. And as a matter of fact, once they come to that conclusion, that they're ready to modify that conclusion when later on they discover still another verse that they should have taken into account and had not. And so that is the way we are to look at the Bible. Now, we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 13, and in our last study, we saw that God set up a historical parable in a very interesting way. He told Jeremiah to buy a brand new girdle, some kind of an outward cloak that clings very tightly to the loins of a person, that's wrapped around like a belt, and not put it in water. And then after wearing it for a while, he told Jeremiah to take it and put it in a, hide it in a hole in a rock by the river Euphrates. And then after a period of time, he was told to get that girdle out. And of course, it was tremendously marred. It was destroyed because of the water and the mud and so on that it was in. And then God said in Jeremiah 13, in verse 11, "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear." In other words, God is using that girdle as a picture of the body of the corporate body, the external body, which in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it is the local congregations who are typified by ancient Israel. And He has brought them as close to God as possible. And yet, unless God actually does the saving, unless God actually washes them with water, the water of the gospel, no matter how close they are, the fact is they're not going to have a right relationship with God. As a matter of fact, notice it says, and we didn't emphasize this in our last study, and I just want to pick this up idea up for a few minutes before we go on. Notice in verse 5, "So I went and hid it by Euphrates." In verse 6, "And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, Arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide thee there." Verse 7 of Jeremiah 13. "Then I went to Euphrates, and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing." Now, this hiding of the girdle is a very, very interesting idea, because that's exactly what mankind does. Now, God here is saying, "I have told you to take the girdle and hide it." What He is really showing is that this is what has happened. I brought you to be very close to me, so close that as a girdle clingeth to a man. In fact, remember the flip side of this when we look at Ephesians chapter 6. What does God say there? That we're girt about with truth. There's the flip side. In other words, here God is using the same kind of a figure, only it's Christ who is the truth, who is girding about and clinging very tenaciously and tightly to the one who has become a child of God. Well, here he's using that same picture, only from an opposite way. Now it is the girdle, which are mankind, the local congregation, that is brought so very close to God, and yet it is because it had not been washed in water, that is, the gospel had not penetrated into the hearts and lives of those people, even though externally it looked great, because look how close to God they are. Look how close to God they are. After all, this is where the Bible is. This is where we sing praises to God. This is where we do all these things that seemingly honor God. And yet the fact is, it was like a girdle that had been hid away. Now, who did the hiding? Who did the hiding? We looked momentarily at Jeremiah 16. I want to look at that a little more carefully now. We read in verse 16, "Behold, I will," this is Jeremiah 16, verse 16, "Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rock." Remember, the girdle was hid in a hole in the rock. God is demonstrating what Israel has done, or what those who claim to be believers have done when they haven't really become believers. They have hid themselves. Why? Hid from what? "For mine eyes are upon all their ways, and they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes." Now here's the problem. In other words, the problem is that God has brought the local congregations, or in the example was the nation of Judah or the nation of Israel. He had brought them so close to himself, but they have tried to hide their sins from God, like hiding in the hole in the rock of that's by the river Euphrates. That is, their sins have to do with following Satan, with following the world, with following the kingdom of Satan, and yet they are hoping that they're hid from the eyes of God. And that is where God finds them. You remember he told Jeremiah eventually, go and dig. And he dug, and he found. He found that which was hid in the rock, and behold, it was completely marred. And that is the nature of sin, that we try to hide our sin from God. We try desperately. We like to believe that we are very, very, we want people to believe, we want ourselves to believe, to feel good about ourselves, that we love the Lord, we believe on Him, and so on. And yet we cannot hide from God. God knows the heart. God knows the heart. And so He sees through all of our stratagems, all of our hypocrisy. He sees through all that we do to try to appear very holy. And He says, no, it's not so. You're not holy at all. And I'm going to bring you out. And it's interesting that when we finally get to the judgment day, if we go to Revelation chapter, you remember in Revelation chapter 6, we read there, where do the people who ought to know better try to hide themselves? And we read in verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." In other words, that finally is their last desire. We gotta hide from God. And where are they hiding? In the rocks, in the holes in the rocks, because they think that somehow they can, they're gonna, spiritually we could say, they are pleading their actions, they are saying, but we did this and we did that on your behalf, and yet it is that of those who, it's action of that of those who, of those who have not not truly been saved. There is a principle, you know, that we have to keep in mind, always a principle. Like recently I was talking to somebody, and this person said, well, I believe all of that. I believe the Bible. I believe Jesus is my Savior. Yet this person was having great trouble and in wondering, am I truly saved or not? And the answer suddenly came to me. Here's the problem. We can say all day long, I believe, but what does James say? Without faith, without works, is dead. Now, faith is another word for believing. You can believe until you're blue in the face. You can say, I trust everything the Bible teaches, and mean it sincerely, absolutely sincerely. I'll stake my life on it. I believe that this is the infallible Word of God. It's the inerrant Word of God. Fine, fine. That's nice that you have all that wonderful faith. But what's the test of that faith? Is it a live faith or a dead faith? What's the test? The test is your works. Your works. Oh, well, don't talk about works to me, because now you're saying that maybe my by my good works I'm going to get to heaven. And we, you know, it's truly the work of Christ, isn't it, to save me? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that once, if we claim to be saved, and those who are claiming, I believe, after all, you hear that all the time. Well, doesn't the Bible say that confess your sins and believe that he was, confess Christ and believe that he raised from the dead, there thou shalt be saved? Isn't that as simple as can be? And the fact is, yeah, it's as simple as can be, but let's prove your belief. This is the test. You got to believe your, prove your belief. And the belief has to be proven by what follows through. What happened when we became saved? We became a brand new person. We have a brand new resurrected soul in which there's an enormous continual want to do the will of God. Therefore, the works that are that will follow those who have been given their new resurrected soul will absolutely be there. And if they're not there, then it means you haven't been saved. Then it means that your belief is dead. Your faith is dead. And so suddenly that sentence in the book of James suddenly begins to really blossom. Faith without works is dead. And the rallying cry of the church is today, or of people who claim to be saved, is I believe. I believe. And that is my guarantee, together with the fact because I believe, therefore I was baptized in water and I made my confession of faith, and I'm a very fine church member and I read my Bible regularly and everywhere. All right, but now let's really put it to the test. Am I ready to declare, or am I ready to follow everything the Bible commands? This ties right back into 1 John, doesn't it? When it says, if we say we know him, we will keep his commandments. You see how tightly these are brought together. So, you see, here's a person that's got the cloak of, he's been brought so close to Christ. Like this girdle has been brought so close to Christ, but has not become saved. And so secretly, even subconsciously, they may not even be conscious of this, but secretly, subconsciously, they've hidden themselves away in a gospel that they can live the way they want to live. They on the surface, they look very much like they're with the Word of God, but in actuality, when the chips are down, they want their own way. When we come with doctrines like talking about the end of the church age, if they truly believed, it would mean, wow, that's a terrible doctrine. my, and yet at the same time, as they see the things that are happening in their own congregation as well as what they see in so many others, and when they find that there are a lot of things they can't really talk to their pastor about because he doesn't really want to talk about this or talk about that, they should be getting really uneasy if they really truly have a living faith. Because if it's a living faith, it's a living faith. They just will have an intense desire to do the will of God. That's just the way it is. There's nothing in between. It isn't maybe or possibly. That has to be the way it is because he's been given a new resurrected soul. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah 13 now. And so we see that this situation that God has set up for Jeremiah is illustrating what has happened, that people have hid themselves away from God in the holes of the rock and identifying with the river Euphrates, which identifies with Babylon, which identifies with the kingdom of Satan, that is, which identifies with what I want, not what God wants. All right, then we finally get down to verse 11. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be for me a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear. And this is, here God is introducing once again this glorious fact of what happens when we do become saved, when we are a child of God. It is all glory. We are a people of God. We are named with God. We are a praise to God. And we are to the glory of God. Because Christ gets all the glory and the credit for making us his child, and that's why he receives all the praise and the glory. But now in verse 12, God is setting up another figure, another picture. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Now, that's a curious statement, a real curious statement. And you can puzzle about that quite a while, trying to figure out why God put that kind of language in. Now, when we study this matter of wine, we find that that alone is not an easy study. Sometimes wine is used in the sense of the highest good, the wine representing the blood of Christ. And, like, for example, we have wine in the wedding of Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. They have no wine. Jesus' mother told Jesus, and then he created turned this water into the finest wine. And it was given to the guests at the wedding feast. And that wine is typified by the language of Isaiah 55 verse 1. Remember that language? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without price, without money and without price. Now in that sense, wine is used as an emphasis on salvation, on the blood of Christ, on all that goes with salvation, being seated at the marriage feast of the bride and the lamb when all is ended, as we read in Revelation 19. Wine has a wonderful connotation. We read in Lamentations 2 where the mothers are crying because their women their children are destroyed. It's talking about great tribulation there and saying, where is the corn and the wine? That is, the gospel is gone. Corn has to do with Christ as the bread of life. And the wine there again is a picture of all the blessings that come with the gospel. But on the other hand, you can read verse after verse in the Bible where wine has to do with judgment. Same word, God doesn't, I puzzled and puzzled. Is there somehow a way of distinguishing? Is there somehow a different Hebrew word or that God uses in order to separate one kind of wine from another? No, it's the same word. And the wine is used, I don't look upon wine when it is red. And the Nazarites were not to have any wine at all or any strong drink. And it's not for kings to drink wine or strong drink. And then we read, for example, in Revelation, where it's 16 verse 19, where it says they will drink of the wine of his wrath, the wine of his wrath. And so wine, on the one hand, and when we think about this for a little while, we can see why God has done it this way. The gospel itself, on the one hand, is a gospel of wonderful salvation, right? Wonderful salvation, the good news of salvation. But that same gospel is also a savor of death unto death. It is a warning. It is a prophecy of judgment. The fact that God's judgment is coming and that God's wrath is coming. We see both sides in the gospel. And God utilizes wine the same way. He uses it on the one hand as something wonderful, wonderful, beautiful. But on the other hand, he can use it as something that is that has to do with bringing someone under the judgment of God. Now here we that helps us to understand when we read this statement where God says in verse 12, every bottle shall be filled with wine. Now God hasn't said what kind of wine. He just said wine. And the reaction of those who hear this is, well, sure, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Why do they say that? Well, because wine is the gospel. Wine, come ye to the waters and drink wine and milk without money and without price. Wine is what blesses man. After all, didn't God bless the vineyards with abundant grapes? And don't we make wine out of the grapes? And so, yes, we agree that the gospel is beautiful. It's wonderful. It has all kinds of blessing in it. But God here says, now, wait a minute. I haven't told you yet what I meant by this. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. Remember, the setting of all of this chapter, as the setting of all these opening chapters of Jeremiah, is that God's wrath has come. That those who claim to be true believers are under the wrath of God. And this is the setting of this verse also. So God goes on to add, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. With drunkenness. Oh, well, that is one of the big warnings about wine. Don't look upon wine as when it's red. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, the Bible says. And the Bible warns again and again against drunkenness. That same gospel can make you think that you have the true gospel and you have true salvation. But that same gospel can be a terror to you and bring you into judgment. And this is what God is underscoring here in Jeremiah 13, that those who are have been hidden by the Euphrates in a hole in the rock, God finds them there, and their problem is that they are drunk with wine, that God has given them, the gospel has come as a judgment upon them rather than as a blessing to them. I trust that as you have been listening to this study today, that you have learned something from the Word of God. We may not learn a whole lot. We find that God repeats things again and again, and that's a way of learning. This is a common way in which we learn anything, is that principle is repeated again and again, and this is what God does for us as we go through the Bible.